Well, the Christian life has its ups and downs. Sometimes we experience life on the mountaintop, where we are passionate about God and we're on a spiritual high. Other times we live in a valley where we don't understand what God is doing and we go through darkness. And most of the time we live an ordinary Christian life, trusting the Lord for his wisdom and his grace. And so wherever you are at today, on the mountaintop or in a valley or just plugging along with the ordinary Christian life, I have a question for you. Are you currently experiencing God's rest? Or would restless be a more accurate description of your soul? We can experience God's rest whether we are on a spiritual mountaintop, walking through a spiritual valley, or just going along in the ordinary Christian life. And the writer of Hebrews raises this possibility in the next section of his letter. Last week we talked about people who seemed to be Christians, who started out as Christians and then turned out not to be. And we learned that the greatest indicator of a genuine Christian faith was persevering in the faith to the end of our lives. So even today, if you continue to pursue your walk with God, if your sin bothers you, if you continue to pray, even when life is hard, these are great indicators of a genuine faith. But the writer of the Hebrews goes further to encourage us in our walk. And in this next passage, he will again exhort unbelievers to believe if they don't yet believe. But he also encourages those who already believe with a great promise of hope called God's rest. And he talks about God's rest as a wonderful experience that is available to anyone who believes. So here is the main idea for today's message, and it simply goes like this. To enter God's rest, we must rest our lives on him. But we're going to unpack that statement as we walk through this passage, asking the questions, what is God's rest? What does it mean to experience God's rest? And how do we actually go about resting our lives on him? And I pray that today, if you are a believer, you will leave this place today with more hope and encouragement because of the possibility of enjoying God's rest today and through your life. And if you're not a believer, I pray that you will be one, maybe by the end of our time together today. So if you find Hebrews 4 in your Bibles or on your devices, and we'll be looking at that today. Also a reminder that the outline for this message with all the answers and all the scriptures I'm referring to are on the church Facebook page or my personal Facebook page with a public post, and you can go look at that later today if you miss anything as we go through this. So Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So if you were with us last week, you might remember that in chapter 3, the writer presents two examples of faithfulness to the Lord. The first example is a positive example, Jesus himself, in verses 1 to 6. The second example is a negative example, the Israelites who followed Moses out of Egypt during the Exodus turned out to not believe. So they were the negative example, an example of faithlessness. And with these people in mind, the writer goes into chapter 4, this passage, thinking about the fact that those people, those Israelites, did not enter God's rest. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 11, he quotes Psalm 95 with God's statement, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." But the fact that those Israelites didn't enter the rest of God does not exclude other people from entering God's rest. He says in verse 1, the promise to enter his rest still stands. But what is God's rest? Well, unfortunately, in some ways for us, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't lay it out for us clearly. He doesn't say, this is what I mean by God's rest. But he gives us several clues. First of all, we see that it is something that God himself experiences. It is referred to as his rest in verse 1. My rest in verses 3 and 5. Something that he possesses. God's rest in verse 10. So it's not our rest, and it's not some general rest. It is the rest God himself has and experiences. And next we see it is something that God engaged in on the seventh day of creation. You see that in verse 4, "For he, God, has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So that's a direct quote from Genesis 2, verse 2. God rested, and he didn't rest because he was tired. Rest in that context means he ceased from his creative work. In fact, let's hear Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So the word "finish" shows up here twice in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, which gives us a clue that God's rest involves some sort of completion or finishing of his work. He rested after he had completed or finished this work. And so that rest may include ceasing from that creative activity, but also maybe reflecting on it or thinking about it. So God's rest is something he possesses. It is something that he did on the seventh day after he finished his creative work. And we also learn that this rest is available to us. So in verse 1, it is something that we can reach. In verse 3, believers have entered it. It remains for some to enter it in verse 6. And this rest is somehow a present reality and a future hope. Verse 10 talks about whoever has entered God's rest. That's a past tense description. So some have already entered in. We already experience it. Yet it's also a future hope, because in verse 10, he qualifies the word rest with the word Sabbath. And it seems like he's pointing to something that's bigger and broader than the rest talked about God in Genesis 2. So in verses 9 and 10, he says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." So in some way, there seems to be something to look forward to as we rest from from our works, which are not yet complete on this earth. So with all of this in mind, here's my attempt to define God's rest. And of all the Bible study Bibles I read and the commentaries I read, not one agreed on what God's rest was. Completely agreed. But here's my attempt. God's rest is the satisfaction that God enjoys over his finished works. God's rest is the satisfaction he enjoys over his finished works. And this same rest is available to believers. We can experience this sense of completion and satisfaction in what God completes or finishes. One commentator writes, God's people share his rest. What he did, they do. By becoming identified with him, they enter into his experience. And when the author adds the phrase Sabbath to rest in verse 9, it adds this greater dimension. Not only is there satisfaction, but there is some sort of celebration. For what did they do on the Sabbath? They gathered together, they heard God's word, they reoriented their lives to God, and they adored and worshiped God. So all of this gives us a clue to the second question. What does it mean for us to experience God's rest? And here's my best attempt to answer that. It means we experience the satisfaction that God enjoys over his finished works. And we rejoice in him. So we experience the satisfaction that God enjoys over his finished works, and we rejoice in him. So notice, it's not primarily about satisfaction in our finished works. It's not about getting physical rest. It is soul rest that experiences the satisfaction of God. Yet, there seems to be some aspect of celebration over our own works. For at the end, in verse 10, it says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there might be, in some way, as we enter God's rest, a similar satisfaction about our own works. Maybe we experience God's satisfaction in our good works to an extent, like maybe persevering as a parent, or persevering in the faith, or working hard to provide, or doing the right thing, even though there's no earthly reward for it. But we all know that we do all of those things imperfectly. So we can rest from the work of trying to live the perfect life, and instead we rest in the finished works of God, including creation, including the work of Christ on the cross. And we can also rest in the fact that God promises to finish or complete his work in us. So resting in God is a massive giving over of our work and life to God and laying it on him, entrusting it all to him. And I hope that you're beginning to see the staggering possibilities that entering God's rest can open up for your life. For when do we think that we can really experience rest? Well, if we're on a beach in the Caribbean during the winter, we can experience rest. If we're at the beginning of some long summer holiday, we can maybe experience rest. If we have no stressors in our life and everything is going well, we can experience rest. Except the problem with that is, we hardly ever live like that. The vast majority of our lives is lived at home in the ordinary, everyday, daily grind with real people and ongoing issues. So if rest is only possible on a beach in the Caribbean or at the beginning of a long summer holiday or when we have no stressors, we're not going to experience much soul rest. But if God's rest is available anytime and anywhere, whether on a mountaintop or in a valley or in ordinary Christian life, a dramatically different life lies before us. So, how do we rest our lives on God? Number one, enter God's rest through faith in God. And at the end of verse 1, the author gives the warning. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And he's writing to Christians here, remember? But among the Christian community, there were people who didn't believe. It is possible for someone to be connected to God's people, but not be part of God's people. Yet when we put the trust of our life onto Christ, we enter God's rest. And so I appeal to you here today, or to you watching online, if you are not a believer, please do not fail to enter God's rest. And by believer, I don't mean someone who says, yeah, I believe in God. It's not enough to just say, I believe in God. It is to believe in God with faith to the point that it makes a total and complete difference in our lives, because we have completely laid our lives and entrusted our lives to Christ. So first, we enter God's rest through faith. Second, we live lives of obedience by the power of God. And notice how disobedience marked an inauthentic faith through this passage. Verse 6, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Well, those were the Israelites who had seen all these wonders and all this promise, and they failed to enter the promised land because of disobedience. Or verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so the growing Christian, the genuine Christian, does not tolerate disobedience in their life. When it is exposed, they say, oh, I am disobeying the Lord. I need help from the Lord and from my brothers and sisters to stop this area of disobedience in my life. So we live lives of obedience by the power of God. Third, we guard against the hardening of our hearts against the voice of God. And this was Israel's problem. They constantly hardened their hearts. When God revealed himself to them, when God provided for them, when God asked them to trust him. So the writer repeatedly reminds his readers of this possibility. Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And fourth, we must continually reorient our souls to God by coming to God. For life throws curveballs at us, trials, tragedies, frustration. We don't understand what God is doing. We are walking through a time of darkness. We don't have all the answers. Many things are beyond our control. And all of these can contribute to a lack of satisfaction with God or a loss of it. So we need to check in on our hearts and say, where am I at when it comes to satisfaction with God and his will and his ways and word? Where am I at with believing that God is actually at work in my life and in this situation? We may need to regain a greater vision of God's authority and power and sovereignty so that we can keep perspective on those hard things in our lives that we don't understand. And they can seem meaningless or purposeless unless we recapture this vision of God accomplishing his great purposes in ways that we don't see. Or we may need renewed confidence in Christ's sufficient sacrifice on the cross for us. Some people struggle with forgiving or forgiving themselves. And Christ's blood covers all of our sins. And when we begin to think about all of this, we think, oh, wow, that's a lot to do. How do I keep all of this in mind? Well, you heard about the famous invitation of Christ earlier when Kaylin was talking. But think about this invitation in light of this definition of rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy burdened or heavy laden, and I, Jesus, will give you rest. The satisfaction that God enjoys over his completed works. Or the confidence that we can enjoy because God is completing his works in our lives, in the lives of those around us. Soul satisfaction in God and his finished works and ongoing work. That's a tremendous promise. And the whole yoke image is one of learning to walk and live in that rest, in giving it over to God and trusting it to God, which was a lifelong journey for Christ himself, even praying in the garden that this difficult cup might be taken from him. And yet, even with that, he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done. I will rest in you, Father, and what you are doing through this." So, to enter God's rest, we must rest our life on him by entering his rest through faith in God, living lives of obedience by the power of God, guarding against hardening our hearts to the voice of God, continually reorienting our souls by coming to God, and lastly, paying serious attention to the Word of God. And I've barely even mentioned the most famous verse of this passage, verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And I think what he's doing with this verse is he's saying the Word of God, all of it, all of Scripture, is living and active and does all of these things. And you've just experienced it in Hebrews 3 and 4 because I've been quoting the Word of God to you, Psalm 95, over and over again. And think about how our souls and our lives have been pierced and penetrated by God's word from Psalm 95. So if that can happen just with that little passage of Psalm 95, think about the whole word of God and how it can speak into the depths of our hearts and our souls. For God knows everything about us, and we don't. And we need his word to unveil the truth about ourselves and the truth about him. And so when we expose ourselves to God's word, when we take seriously God's word, we're inviting God to reveal to us what we really need to know. And he does that with great love and with compassion and in a way that penetrates deeply, yet we need to hear. For, he says in verse 13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God knows everything about us all the time, and we sometimes live as this, "Oh, well, he doesn't know about this part, so if I just avoid going to my Bible or avoid him, he won't know what's going on." No, like, he knows everything. And he wants to share with us what we need to know. So when we take seriously the Word of God, let it speak into our hearts, our minds, our souls, he reveals to us what we need as he continues to do his work in us, bringing to completion the good work he started in us. But I pray most of all today that you will gain courage, have already gained courage by the possibility of experiencing God's rest in your life today, whatever is going on. And we also look forward to experiencing God's rest in its complete fullness in eternity one day. This ultimate Sabbath rest for the people of God, where there will be no barriers that keep us from knowing him. No frustrations, all that stuff to look forward to. But even now, we can, in some way, in some temporary yet real way, taste and see and experience the rest of God. And so let us ponder that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to invite you to think about that and pray and maybe respond as Kaylin comes to lead us and prepare our hearts.